This is part 7 today of the series, Our Journey in Faith. This is going to be the last of this particular series. We may come back to some other portions as we push a little forward here in time, surpassing some of this period of time. But there are many sermons, frankly, that I've got to get to here before we get to the fast and during the fast and after the fast. And we may get into some other things having to do with our journey of faith. But we're going to call it something else because I don't want 12 parts or 14 parts or how many parts of the same sermon. You know, we receive enough static from people out there as it is, but they can make fun of 7 if they want. We'll stop there on this particular series. But it's exciting where we're going. We're going back through and talking about Newswatch, and speaking of Newswatch, we're going to try to put it on the website here. Don't hold your breath. It will get there, hopefully, before the end is over here, so you still have the ability to download it. But anyway, we're going to try to make it available to you, the Newswatch, so you can go through and read these, because if you go through part of it, those of you who want to, or all of it, it does give you a sense of history of where we were at certain points in time, because they all have dates, and it shows where we were at that time and how things unfolded. Again, not knowing where God is leading us, not knowing even where we are at times, but it's awesome to see what God was showing us at specific moments in time. And so we've been going through a lot of this, I think, of 1998 when the church officially began again, because it was spewed out of God's mouth. The church came to a screeching halt. And exactly what Jesus Christ prophesied in Matthew 24 and things that are prophesied in other places came to pass. We lived through that. When he told the disciples, when they were walking around a physical temple and they were talking about the magnificence of what was built there, the construction, and they wanted to know, what will be the sign of your coming, of being the Messiah? Now, sometimes we don't think about it, and we have new people listening all the time, so I have to go back and repeat some of these things. So those of you who have heard this 1,000 times already, this is 1,001. This may be some people's first time. But as they were walking around the temple, they thought that Jesus Christ, being the Messiah, was going to begin rule in their lifetime. They didn't know that Jesus Christ was going to die. They truly thought, they truly believed that he was the one that was going to start rule at some point there to take away the Roman influence, and that Judah would rise up again, Israel would rise up again, and that they would actually have such power and influence that it would be over the entire world. That's what they believed back then, say. But it wasn't for then. That's why the disciples didn't know what to do when Jesus Christ died. They thought it was all over with. They were going to go back fishing and whatever else. They didn't know what to do. They didn't get it. Until later. And so Jesus Christ told them, speaking of a spiritual temple, he said the time would come when not one stone would be left upon another, when every stone would be cast down. Well, that's never happened in history to the church, to the temple of God, until our time. And it started with the first seal being opened up, when that infamous sermon was given down in Atlanta in December 1994. Many of us sitting here lived through that. And it was an incredible thing to go through. But it was at that moment as well that God spewed the entirety of his church out of his mouth. That's what it says. He vomited it out of his mouth. An era of his own church, his own people. Because of our sins. Because of what we had done. Because of our falling asleep. Because of our not obeying what Jesus Christ told us and what we were told over and over again about being watchful and being spiritually alert. So we all fell asleep and we all were cut off from the flow of God's Spirit. And so the history of our church then now, of what's happened, is that God had to reestablish us because the church can't die. It's a basic truth. The church can never die out. And so there were those that God began to work with. He gave protection from Satan for a period of 3.5 years. And then when we came to the end of that 3.5 years, on Pentecost of 1988, God had reestablished us so that we could stand once again spiritually strong enough and organized to the point that his church was once again reestablished. It's an awesome thing that we've lived through. And that's why we're going through some of this history. And I mentioned then in that particular period of time in 1998, just before that, in April, that Terry Rozak was ordained. Ralph Dowd. You know, I didn't mention that last week. But Ralph Dowd. I had the opportunity of laying hands upon him with other ministers in the church and worldwide. That was clear back in 1986. give me time, I'll get it out. In September of 1986, I happened to be in the Cincinnati area. I marvel at that because I think, look who is with us, you know? And there's no one that's in the ministry, that's a part of the ministry, that God hasn't brought in a specific way. That's an awesome thing to understand. And then I mentioned in 1998, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the first one we hosted up in Niagara Falls, then Johnny Harrell was brought along. You know, amazing. Things that have taken place. Who would have ever dreamed back then? If somebody back then would have told us that God had reestablished his church, that we were the only church at that time, some tried to tell me. Ralph tried to tell us some things about how God only works through one man. I wasn't ready for that then. And I thought, Ralph, that's a little strong. Because I was still weak, even after the church had been reestablished. And I had to have some things about government brought to light in a very powerful way in my mind. I had to go through some things to have it in powerfully etched into my mind and my being. And so, again, even though Ralph made those comments, you know, he made those comments about how that God's only worked through one man, I was not ready to say, I was not presumptuous enough to say at that point in time until God had shown me very clearly so, and that wasn't a part of anything, but that this organization was the only organization through whom God was working. That's a pretty strong thing to say. That's a pretty strong thing to come through to in time. And yet, that's something I resisted for a time because I felt like we were still scattered and God was working with different ones out here. But no, he had brought us to a point in time in 1998. And later on, I was finally able to come to that point in time where I was able to say it. And some of the church had difficulty with that because they had family members and different ones in different organizations and so forth. So again, we had that opportunity to start out that particular point in time, and so I've been going through Newswatch here, and I think I'd already gone through Bridge Over the River Kwai, you know, giving some things here in the book about all these people who wanted to build these bridges and organizations because they wanted the same thing we had in the past, and it doesn't work that way, you know, because there were false doctrines that some wanted to bring along. Then we finally came to May, 1 year later, after being established again, or reestablished, if you will, as God's church, the remnant of God's church, in May 1998, just up to Pentecost. God gave us, in this particular article here, counting Pentecost. And he gave us more. There's more in this booklet than we had understood before. See, that's an awesome thing to understand, just like he did with Passover. God brought us to a point when he gave us the doctrine, things about Passover, that he helped us to understand things of Hebrew and things in the Bible that we hadn't understood in the church at that point to the same degree. Because we had the challenge before us of being able to shut the mouths, if you will, the ignorance of individuals who had been taught in Ambassador College who were teaching something opposite. And so God let us go a little bit farther with even greater proof about what is true. Mr. Armstrong only gave over three scriptures to prove. 14th Passover is on the 14th day, and only on that day, not any other portion of time, not into any of the 15th. And he gave three scriptures to prove it. We came to a point in time where ministers wouldn't accept that truth anymore. Sad. And so God gave us more. And then in Pentecost, again, more. After that, then June, July of 1999, we had the article, Dead, Rot, Revived, and Rejected. God was making it really clear to us, helping us to have a greater sense again of our history. Revelation, the message to all the seven churches, the seven church eras, and what happened in the last three eras, which is toward the end time. Okay. Dead, speaking of the Sardis era. There were people in the church who had a difficult time coming to a point, again, of believing that God was working with eras in the church. Because that got watered down through Mr. Dekach and others. And so that was so watered down that we in the church had become weak in that doctrine. That doctrine about the reality, in essence, that there have been church eras since the time of 31 A.D., when the church began, when the Holy Spirit began to be poured out. And so we went through time, and we came to the time then when finally one era was dead. Dead. God said, you are dead spiritually. What you have is dying. There were only three doctrines left in the church that were true. It wasn't God's church anymore. You know, it was coming to an end. So what did God do? He raised up Mr. Armstrong. Late 1920s, called him. Church back on track and becoming stronger than in the 1930s. And that was the revived, dead, revived. The church had to be revived. The church has to be there at the return of Jesus Christ. There are things that need to be restored once again to God's church. And so God began to restore doctrine once again, truth to the church that the church had lost through time, primarily because of one great church and all her churches that followed her, her doctrines, because of the false things that turned away from Passover, you know, like some of the things that started in 325 AD. They're just a matter of history. All you have to do is go back and it's a matter of history. And then finally, the church era that was rejected. All of us. We came to a point in time where everyone that was still a part of the church of God, God rejected us. We were spewed out of his mouth. Every stone of the temple fell down. So I think back a little bit. I can't remember how it was said there in the opening prayer, but something about a thankfulness. And I understand that. It's fine. About for the faithfulness of me, of a faithful leader or whatever. I wasn't. None of us did. We all sin. We were all spewed out of God's mouth. And the reality is, I wouldn't be today if God hadn't made me what I am. God makes us who we are. We are in God's hands, and if we follow God, then he makes us what we are. And it's all by what God and through his Son, what Jesus Christ does to us, in molding and fashioning us. It's not by what we do. It's not by how good we are. And so I understand the comment, and I appreciate a part of what was said there. But the reality is, we're faithful only if God blesses us to be faithful. If that makes sense to you. He has to be the one that awakens us. He has to be the one who calls you. And then you have choices to make, and we do have choices. And I know that's the heart and core of what is there, but please understand too, every one of us, we are here because God has made us faithful. Do we understand that truly? God has made us faithful. We didn't do it. We didn't do it on our own by any fashion or form. We're here by God's mercy and God's grace, truly, every one of us. And so that's the way it was with the church, and that's why I comment so often about those who are no longer with us, those who can't be with us. Had a conversation with someone just before services about all the ministers. I'm going through something I'm going to begin reading part of probably next Sabbath, but coincidentally so, because of a sermon that was coming up, my wife came across old Worldwide News, and she thought I might want to read it because it's about some of the things we've been talking about, and sure enough, there it is. So I'll be reading to you some of those things about that Mr. Armstrong has had to say, and what he went through at a particular point in time. And again, I don't want to get off track here with where we are in the news watches, but it's an awesome process of where God has taken us, where he's taking us now, and where we've been, and where we're continuing to go. And I'll come back to some of those things next week, but got off track there a little bit. I want to get back on course here because I want to finish this today. So again here, going through Newswatch, getting back in here. I'm sorry, I'm excited about what's coming, and it's hard for me to hold back here a little bit. But again, God is the one who reestablishes, and as I mentioned, did have a conversation beforehand about some who were not able to continue on, who haven't been able to continue on, evangelists in God's church. I'll go ahead and mention, even Mr. Armstrong in an article was talking about Stan Rader and how Stan Rader was used because of God gave him as a blessing to the church and worldwide to fight a court case in California. And that's the only reason he was there. Okay? Because some battles were coming, God prepared the church to be able to fight some of those things. And so a man with an incredible mind in legal matters was used in a very powerful way to physically help the church in that respect. And anyway, my wife and I were commenting how it was 1981. When we were under a pastor, up to a certain point in time there, before that, before this was written, before Mr. Armstrong did some of this, but before he was explaining some of the history of what had happened, but we were in Houston at the time. Mr. Leroy Neff was our pastor. And Mr. Armstrong asked Mr. Neff to come to headquarters to be the treasurer of the church. Stanley Rader had been to a point in time there and had fought some of the battles in the court case and so forth. And my wife and I marveled. There wasn't one person at headquarters that he could give that job to. There wasn't one evangelist in the Church of God that he could give that job to. because of the problems he was already having with them. 1981. Some of them, you know, that are out there to this day, doing some of the things that they're doing. Amazing what has taken place. But because of some of their betrayals, some of their not following him, some of their not doing the things they should be doing, Mr. Armstrong couldn't entrust that to them. So he brought in a pastor of a church to do it because he was faithful. Faithful to Mr. Armstrong, faithful to God. I'm going to jump ahead now to, again, August, September 1999. Went through a series here, True Fellowship with God, showing how that is accomplished, how we do that spiritually. And then finally, December 1999. I'm bringing this in because the title of the article is The End? Question mark. This addresses a matter of Y2K. Most people haven't heard Y2K in a long time. It's been almost 10 years since you heard about Y2K and all the hoopla that went along with it. This was the first time that I realized that I had to do something that I believed God was leading me on prophetically that I needed to say. And this was the article that it came out in. And I want to read it to you today because this was the beginning of what I began to recognize as I didn't understand how God was working with me fully, but this was just a little bit of an initiation, if you will, of something where I began to realize I have to say something that's more of a prophetic nature, if you will, even though it's short term, but I've got to make some dogmatic statement here to the church because I believe it's from God and I believe I'm to say it ahead of time. And so this was my first experience with this, and it wasn't easy because I've never done anything like that. So in this particular article of Newswatch, just jumping in here a little bit ways, says, perhaps we've heard wolf, wolf too many times. Ironically, we are to be watching for wolves as well as other signs that show where we are in time. Regardless of what may or may not soon transpire, we should always have a sense of urgency about our calling and the times in which we live in. We have been hearing a lot of hype about Y2K for a long time, and now it's here. Do all of you remember what you thought just by December? Did any of you fill up a bathtub with water? Did any of you do certain things concerning your computers and so forth? There were businesses that were hiring people. There were some people making some really good money at that time because in the months up to this point in time, there were people waiting for disaster to strike with computers across the world and across the country and around the world and businesses and so forth. And people expected things to turn upside down. Truly did. We've been hearing a lot of hype about Y2K for a long time, and now it's here. Starting nearly 2 years ago, I was being asked why I wasn't warning people about it. So starting in 1998, there was hype beginning about Y2K. What was going to happen when we hit the year 2000 and how programs and programming and all these things were done. You know, and so there was this panic taking place. Some people got rich off the panic. It's amazing what happened out there. But we've forgotten about these things 10 years ago. It's hard for me to remember what happened last week, you know, let alone 10 years ago. So we forget. But anyway, bringing this back to mind, I was being asked again here, why wasn't I warning people about it? Because some in the churches were warning people about Y2K. So going on in the article, the reason is because Y2K will come and go without much fanfare. Rather than great economic devastation, the likely response from our ability to effectively combat the problem will likely be a stronger economic confidence. Such attitudes will only serve to accelerate the eventual burst from an overinflated bubble in world stock markets. Y2K cannot be a major global problem because it does not fit into the timing of prophesied events. That was hard for me to write because this is 1999 December. We're getting ready to go right through the clock. And I realized that was the beginning of something where you have to do certain things, and that is put your reputation on the line. Because if you're wrong, you know, you're wrong. Is this from God or isn't it from God? And I believe that this was from God going on. But those events may indeed begin to fall more quickly into place right after the year 2000. Well, amazing what began to fall into place year 2001 in a very powerful way, especially. So anyway, that was my first experience in that, and That was the beginning of a process where I began to understand how God was working with me. I began to understand how God was communicating to me in the mind, how God works with us, how God leads us. There's a way, you look at the prophets of old, and there's a way that God always leads. And I began to understand that process. Then we came up to a point in time, January of 2000. The next month, January 2000. This was quite eventful for the church, because it was at this point in time, because of sermons that were going out, oftentimes I would make comment about Toledo. And yet people would see our address as Temperance, Michigan. And it was causing some confusion out there. So where's this Temperance, Michigan, and why do you always talk about in your sermon during Toledo? You know? So I thought for uniformity, and because we were sending out the news watch, it was beginning to go into different areas of the country as well as the world, different ones in the church in our past. We're finding out about the article here, the article News Watch, and they were wanting tapes to be sent to them, sermons and so forth, and so we were sending them out. And so there was a need to begin to make a bit of a change here. And so we did. We got a Toledo address. And there were people who didn't like it. There was an elder in the church who didn't like it. Because you see, he lived in Temperance, Michigan. And he wasn't going to be checking the mail anymore. And so he wasn't real nuts about it going down to Toledo. And another change was taking place. The church was now going to be called the Church of God, PKG, Preparing for the Kingdom of God. God was showing us what we were to do. God was showing us the direction we were to be traveling on our journey of faith. And he was beginning to make that clear. So again, two big changes. And a lot of flack came over that one. People didn't like the idea of a change in name for the Church of God, because we'd been known, we were incorporated before that as the United Church of God, before United ever came along, the United Church of God, dash, Toledo. And so we were making changes. And it was right at this time here then that God came in and cleaned up the Toledo and Detroit church. Over half the people left in a short time right after this. Things were happening at that particular time, and incredible some of the things that were taking place here. And it was in 1999, it was in November of 1999, my wife and I had been invited over to Europe. The Dalrymples, as I mentioned last Sabbath, invited us over there. We accepted. He was working for Procter & Gamble at the time, was stationed in the area of Belgium. And so we accepted the invitation because we had some that were in contact with us in the Netherlands and in the United Kingdom. So we were going to make a productive trip out of this to go to the United Kingdom to speak to a group over there. And we were going to go up and have Sabbath with some up in the central part of the Netherlands. And as I mentioned last Sabbath, I would never have gone over there. I would never have spent the kind of money necessary to go over there at that time, because I just couldn't. I've watched very closely those things through time, and it took me time to get to a point in time where I began to realize, no, this is what God wants you to do. This is where you are to use God's, His, because it's all God's. And so I didn't take that lightly, and wouldn't use any of the monies for that particular trip. I wouldn't have dreamed of accepting it in any other fashion, but we did it. And then I began to understand, there are people going to be called over here. And then it was Australia as well. People in Australia and New Zealand that God's working with. Begin to understand there's more then. There's more than just the United States, and God is doing something with us. We didn't know what. It was very small, but we knew that God was doing more. And it so happens then, as we went up to the Netherlands and visited there, that this individual we visited turned out to be not so faithful, but his daughter, who was living in Belgium, was a part of that group, and son-in-law and some others there in the Netherlands. And it came to a point in time where they made a split, because this individual that we visited with was taking my sermons and doing some things in Dutch, not too faithfully, and repeating things I was saying and adding some of his own ideas. So this other group had listened to enough of my stuff, read enough stuff, that they knew something's wrong here. We need to get his sermons directly. So they asked for our sermons directly, and it wasn't too long, and here they are a part of us. And so today, the ones we visited over there, that core group still there. And then we went to the UK, and we went and visited with an individual that I am saddened because of this past 2 weeks to have to mention his name, invited to his apartment. And there were 19 people there. And one of them was Philip Berman, who is an elder. But so was this individual until a few weeks ago, the other individual. But that's how it all began, over in Europe. And God has continued to bless the work there and other areas as well. But it's amazing some of the things when you look back and see how God works with us. And again, just some a part of a history of some things here of how God was working with us to show us there's more to be done. You have to be more broad-minded than just what's happening in the United States. And otherwise, we wouldn't have done some of these things. We wouldn't have been able to have a vision of doing more. And so we continued to follow God where God was leading us. We finally came to February and March of 2000. And the article is entitled 21 Truths. It is amazing what happened in God's church. People would speak of Mr. Armstrong. They would use his name in some of the scattered groups to their advantage. That was the only reason they used his name. Not because they believed it, because they didn't in so many of their teachings. I'm going to mention next Sabbath here, just tell you a little bit about it. It's going to be covering some things at the end of this sermon here about the Elijah to come, Mr. Armstrong fulfilled. And I went through a series, a four-part series at one point, going through what I think he was a part of, I think it was Global at that time. I don't think they changed the living yet. But of what Rod Meredith had to say about Mr. Armstrong. And showed in his sermon here how sick it was that he would not recognize Mr. Armstrong as the Elijah to come in a sermon he gave. And I even put on there, I don't even know if it might be available on the site today. If it isn't, we're going to make sure those sermons get on there. Maybe it's not there. But I want to make sure those sermons are available as well, because I played his own words on the tape so you could listen to his own words. Not what I said he said, but what he said. And then I showed where he was in great error for what he said and what he did. And so, again here, 21 truths. And what are those? Three that were still in Sardis, and the 18 basic foundational truths that God restored through Mr. Armstrong to his church. And so I want to read a part of this article for you today. Again, anyone with much experience around God's true church should be familiar with 21 foundational truths. Those truths are also referred to as the trunk of the tree. Although most people are familiar with these truths, many have turned away from them. It is a miraculous process by which we are led into God's truth. Brethren seem to have forgotten this process by which God has personally intervened in our lives to give us His truth. Our ability to know His truth is something that God alone can give. It is God's free gift to us. It is a serious offense to willingly turn away from those truths once they have been given to us. So again, at the beginning of the church here, we had to have some foundational truths again reestablished, and to make it very clear out here, either people are teaching these things in the scattered groups or they're not gods anymore. They're cut off from God if they're not teaching these foundational things going on. God's truth is not discovered by personal intellect and scholastic insight. No amount of human research can piece together the plan of God that's revealed through His Spirit. Do we truly believe God's own word about how He reveals truth to us, or do we actually believe in something else? You know, you'd think you would have to tell this to people in God's scattered church, but we did, because people were that weak. Going on, our recent history reveals that the overwhelming majority of brethren have come to believe in something different. Let's be reminded of how this supernatural revelation of truth is able to come into our minds and become a part of our understanding. The Apostle Paul made it clear that what he preached was not a matter of his own human intellect or reasoning. And so I'm quoting here now 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, if you want to jot this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." You know, there are a lot of people in this world, those who receive a following, so many people receive a following because of the way they're able to communicate, because of the talent they have naturally, physically. And so some of these groups out here, people that you can turn on to Sunday morning, and some of these huge audiences and so forth, they have great charismatic movements out here that take place that they truly do move. There's more moving anyway. But anyway, moving all this, but when you understand it. But anyway, there are people out here who are very, very talented in communicating and communicating ideas, as it says here, with enticing words. This, Paul is saying his preaching wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom. It wasn't a matter of intellect, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, of power. In other words, of God's power. It was because of God's Spirit. So that Spirit is what moved him to speak. That Spirit is what gave life to what he had to say and made his words come alive. And he said that's what it's done by. I think of one individual that was a part of the church. I'll mention a little bit next week as well. I think of Garner Ted Armstrong. Great charisma as an individual. Great presence. He was so blessed. Looks, voice, mind, and he had such opportunities. So much so that his father let him be on radio and TV to preach a message. And his mind began to rely upon and began to see himself and began to be lifted up with pride, and he began to take those things to himself. So much so that when it finally came down toward the end, he had a great argument with his father and said that the people that were coming into the church were coming in because of what he was doing on radio and TV. When you stop giving the honor and the glory and the credit to God, you're definitely gone. And he was gone, spiritually, in every way. Because people come into the church not because of who it is, not because of their ability, it's because of what God does in giving the ability to others to hear what is being said. God is the one who draws people to the message. See? Anyway, going on. Paul is making it clear. He says that this was done in demonstration of Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, not because of human intellect or human ability, but in the power of God. Because the truth is the truth. It's the only way to be convicted of what is true, is by God's Spirit, because you believe that it's true. It's a matter of the truth, not because of how it's said, not because of who says it. Going on, Paul is making it clear to those who hear him that the ministry must depend upon the power of God to work in them to preach His Word. A minister cannot rely upon his own human reasoning and skill to preach to others, but sadly many do. Going on in verse 7, same chapter. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, why did he talk that way? Because he's saying here, when he speaks about God, the world can't hear it. If it were possible at that time for Paul, or if it had been possible in the time of Mr. Armstrong, which Mr. Armstrong reached out to a ton of people, millions, by what was said over TV and radio. But if it were possible to blanket the earth with radio and television all at the same time, or at the same time of day, so that any time people went on to listen to radio or TV, they would hear the same thing, it would be garbledygook. They'd hear some things, but they wouldn't understand the message. They wouldn't understand what was being said. It would be a mystery to them. If they were starting to talk about Passover and the meaning of Passover, the meaning of Pentecost, if he was starting to talk about the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles and starts talking about the millennium or the Great White Throne and talking how that there are resurrections to life again, to human life again, and to repeat what John said in Revelation about a second death, and people would just scratch their head. Second death. What's he talking about? Because they don't have any... How can you die twice? You know? It'd be gargly-goop to them. Because... And that's what a mystery means. They would hear something, but those whom God is calling, and as their minds are being opened, they can see it. They're able to hear it. Because it's God's Spirit that reveals it in the mind. You're able to come to see. Oh, that makes so much sense. Now I understand. You know, when you tell them that the word hell in the Old Testament and New Testament, that there's a word that means the same thing in both languages, in Hebrew and Greek, and it means a hole in the ground, and is primarily used in language in Hebrew and Greek to mean the grave. So you mean that when people die, they're put in the grave? Yeah, isn't that what everybody does? You put them in a hole in the ground? And that's what the word hell means. But they have this concept of hell of being some place where there are these little things running around with pitchforks, and it's hot, and flames are all around, and you're being tormented for eternity. That's a bunch of bull. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. But there are those who teach it out there. Incredible. And it just means that people have died. That's what happens when you die. You just are put in the ground. And it is exactly what God says, but people don't want to believe God. From the dust you come and the dust you return. Isn't that what we hear? Ashes to ashes. We go back to the elements of the earth. Our bodies decay. But some people think, no, they don't. You know, as soon as you die, you're not in that grave. You're either up there in heaven or you're down there. Well, somewhere down there. We don't know where that down there is, but, you know, the science tells us that the earth, it can't be a hole in there, that there's something else. But somewhere we go, if you've lived bad, you know, and you're tormented for eternity. I'm so glad. Say, I believe very early on, what a perverted God that would be. What a sick God that would be. To allow anyone to be tortured for eternity? Where is mercy? Where is love? Where is grace in that? And they paint God as that kind of a God. Some do. The one who paints God that way is Satan. Because, well, he toys with man. He wants man to believe certain things about God because of things that have happened to him and things that he thinks are unjust about God. He likes to make fun of God. It's like Christmas. Better not shout. Better not cry. There's someone watching over you to see whether you've been good or bad. Making fun of God. It's like God's up there watching just to see who's going to be good and who's going to be bad. And he'll give you toys. He'll give you gifts if you're good. And you're going to be treated. Something bad is going to happen if you do the bad. You know. And he's up there in the north. And these little elves that serve him. He makes fun of the angelic realm who has remained faithful, you know, to God. Amazing what Satan has done. Sorry to get off on some of that, but, you know, again here, if the truth were able to go out the whole world, it'd be a mystery to the world, except for those whom God is calling. Only those that are called can understand and hear what's true and see it and believe it. It's not given to the world yet. That's getting ready to change, thankfully. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. See, because the world can't hear it, but some can. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Hidden wisdom. It's hidden with God. Only God can give it. Only God can give the truth to people. You can't figure it out on your own. And I'd like to use this opportunity in this moment to remind people out there in the church, in the scattered church, please, please, please understand how God works. That God will reveal the truth to you and give you all the truth you need in one primary way. So be careful when you try to go about it in other ways. I'll mention that again here later on in a different context. Because what has not been given, don't try to figure out on your own. Don't try to read God into different things in your life and so forth. Going on. In the article, the mystery is the hidden truth which contains the plan of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God, which God alone can reveal. God's ministry can only teach and lead people in God's truth through the power of His Spirit working through them. Although that truth can be written and preached with inspiration from the power of God, it is still a mystery to all who hear it. And they will not understand unless God's Spirit is also at work in them to reveal it to them. That's why, again, going on here and quoting now verses 10 through 11 in the same chapter. But God has revealed them, the truths, hidden truths, unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, man is only able to come to knowledge by his own ability as a human being to understand physical things around him. Man can't understand spiritual things. Oh, they'll talk about things they think are spiritual, and they'll tell stories about what they think is spiritual, but it's not. And so man can only understand things that are physical. You know, great ability out there to understand physical things around us. We have incredible ability to understand things of science and so forth. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, the limited ability that God has given in the human mind. Even so, the things of God. Now, either this is true or it isn't. And people in the church forgot it. People in the church begin to not believe it. Ministers fail to believe this and hold on to this. Very basic truth. Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Meaning you cannot know the truth unless God's Spirit gives it to you. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, not that which is physical by intellect, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so God communicates to us. He doesn't do it by speaking to us directly. He does it in the mind, through the Spirit. He gives the mind the ability to understand what we hear or what we read. He gives us that ability. We see it and others don't. That's why I love John, the book of John. I love it. Because it shows so many examples over and over again, making it so abundantly clear, this very thing. How that, like Nicodemus, when he came to Christ and Jesus Christ was talking to him about being born again. And Nicodemus couldn't understand it. Here he was, supposedly a great leader, religious leader. And he couldn't understand the things Christ, and basically Christ told him that. He says, you can't understand it because it's spiritual. You can't understand spiritual things. Nicodemus, when he heard he had to be born again, he says, all he could think of was physical. He says, you mean I've got to crawl back into my mother? How does a person crawl back into their mother's womb and be born again? How can you be born again? So blinded. Now, God's Spirit is given to us, and we understand what that means. Now, the world thinks they understand what it means to be born again, you know, and they're out in left field. Because they made something up that's not true. It's not real. And then we come to the woman at the well. Think of those examples. She heard Christ talking about living water, and she didn't want to have to come to that well every day. She said, give me that water. She thought, my load, much of my workload, think what it's going to be like during the day if I don't have to start up my every day going down here and getting water. Give me that living water. You know, she didn't get it what this living water was. Jesus Christ said when you have to, John 6, that every human being has to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It says many of his disciples quit following him after that. They couldn't take it. Not the 12 disciples, and not the other who remained faithful to the end. But there was a large portion that just quit following him at that time because to eat a human body, you know, you can't eat unclean food, let alone a human body. To drink blood, that's against the Old Testament law. You can't do that. So they didn't get it because all they understood was something physical. They didn't understand what it meant about Passover that we understand. So how do you understand those things? Only by God's Spirit. And I'll tell you something else. The only way you can keep believing it is by God's Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit is cut off, you'll lose it in time. You'll lose it. You'll lose the truth. That's exactly what happened to the church. People began to lose the truth. And so going on with the article. So Paul makes it clear that man cannot receive the truth of God through human ability, but that his word can only be received and understood through spiritual discernment. As he says, this is verse 14, but the natural man, natural carnal human being, as we are as human beings, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Ooh, do we know that one? What's it like when you start saying things that are the truth? When you start telling the truth about the Sabbath, do people say, oh, I'm so glad you shared that with me. I'm so glad to hear that God has a 7,000-year plan. I am excited to know that. All those other things I can just throw away now that I've been told. I know they're all lies now. People don't respond that way. They get hostile. They get upset because they don't understand. And I understand that. But some people get totally hostile because it says the natural human mind cannot receive the things of God. You know, unless God draws them and begins to give it to them a little bit at a time, human beings can't receive the truth of God. On the contrary, they will fight against it. They will resist it. And that's the 6,000-year witness of mankind, that man has resisted God through time, has resisted the law of God, the ways of God. Man hates the commandments of God. And those who claim that they have the commandments or that they uphold the commandments. They've even changed some on occasion. And there's one they hate. You know, you ask them, you mean it's okay to commit adultery? No, that's a good law. It's okay to steal? I can have your car? No, that's a good law. Oh, you mean it's okay to lie? No, that's, you shouldn't do that. That's a good law. You mean you should keep the seventh day Sabbath? That was done away with by Christ. He put that was done away with. They don't like it. They hate it. They hate things about God. The natural man, Paul says in the New Testament, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him. So you start talking about the truth and God's way of life, and it's foolishness to people. I tell you, you know. You learn real quick, like. You believe, if you believe 21 truths, let alone 50, but if you believe the initial 21 truths and you start telling those to people, they're going to think that you have gone off the deep end. That you believe now in holy days, not holidays. That you no longer believe in certain things and now you believe in something totally different. They truly think you're a stark, raving mad sometimes. They just can't help it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. God has to give it. God has to even draw you to the truth. That's why this world has to go through what it does, because it will not listen to God. That's why we're getting ready to go through time. Some horrifying things on this earth. Because man will not humble himself to listen to God. And so God is going to let mankind have his fill of his own ways, of his own governments, of his own teachings, and everything else that takes place here. Because of what man's going to do to mankind here at the end. So God's going to allow it to happen. Thankfully, in a condensed frame of time. See, Satan hasn't even been allowed to do the things, thankfully, that he's going to do. Because Satan's behind all this. Satan is the one who stirs these things up. Slowly but surely, the things that happen. When you have time of the fifth trumpet, Satan is in full swing then. With what happens in Europe, Satan's in full swing. You're going to see some awesome things take place, brother, in the church and outside the church. We're rapidly heading into things. We truly are. Going on. The truth that God reveals to us is something that is to become a part of every mind and thinking. Of the very mind and thinking. We are to grow in it and thereby come into greater unity and harmony of spirit with God. James explains this process in other terms that should be inspiring to us. In James 1:21, we're told, receive with meekness the engrafted word. So it takes a certain attitude. Meekness is a teachable spirit. We have to be of a teachable spirit, a meek spirit, a humble spirit. That's the opposite of pride. That's the opposite of already having the answers. If you already have the answers, if you already believe something contrary to what God is giving, then you won't listen to the truth. And that's the problem with the world. That's why God's going to let this world experience that they have no answers. Their religion has no answers. Their government has no answers to the problem on and on it goes. Going on. Even more revealing, if we can only understand, is what James wrote when speaking of God in James 1:18. Of his own will, he has begotten us with the word of truth. That's a marvelous thing to understand. How are we begotten? Well, we understand it through the power of the Holy Spirit when hands are laid upon us. But what does that mean? His word. His word is in our mind. It's placed in our mind. That's an awesome thing. Our thoughts, our mind, it's like becoming a part of God's mind, if you will. God in us and us in God. That's what we're shown. The engrafted word, that which we can now have in our minds that we didn't have before. That's how we're begotten. You have to have the Word of God, the mind of God, the being of God, come alive in your mind. And that's about His Word, His truth, His ways. Where you're in unity with that. And you come in greater unity and you begin to grow as a spiritual organism, if you will. Being. Whatever. You know, Mr. Armstrong talked about the Church of God is like in a stage of embryo right now until we're finally born. So, in the womb of a mother, as it were, until we're finally born. So this is where the begettal begins. It begins in the mind. And the mind begins to change, become converted and grow in spirit and understanding until we can finally be born spirit, no longer physical, born into the God family, Elohim. Of His own will He begot us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Creatures is the word used there, but it means of His creation. I've often talked about how this is the greatest part of God's creation, His church. The process that begins, it brings us into His family. It takes a long time to bring about His family. It doesn't take long to bring parts of the universe into being. He commands it and it comes into being. We don't understand that. And He sustains it by His power. We don't understand that. But for us, because it's a choice, because character can't be automatically given to us, otherwise we'd be just robots if it was programmed into us, God gives us choice. And He desires that we choose His way over and over again. Israel said, "This day I set before you life and death. Choose life." And they didn't. Amazing. Well, it's not amazing. Going on. Do we grasp that the begittal of God's Spirit in our lives involves the begittal of His truth in our minds? Do we really grasp that His truth comes only from Him? He must reveal truth to us through the power of His Spirit. Therefore, who are we to decide to change or disbelieve that truth? People do. Going on. Yet that is what so many brethren have done and continue to do. What truth has God revealed to us? Many will argue about these matters, but the truth is the truth. The only choice before us is whether we will accept it. We can refuse it, but in so doing, we'll be refusing and rejecting God in our life. That is precisely what most have already done. And so again, went into 21 truths in this article here. You know, trying to reestablish it within the church again. Trying to help people to hold on to it again, to understand what God restored over 50 plus years through Mr. Armstrong. Because we came to a point in time where the church was dead. And it had to be revived during Philadelphia. And that's what God did. He revived the church. Restored truth to the church. Otherwise, not a one of us would be here today if it wasn't for what God did through Mr. Armstrong. We wouldn't have these truths if God hadn't done these things through a particular work in Philadelphia. So farther down in the article, hold fast. These 21 truths have been revealed to God's church, with 18 being restored during the Philadelphian era. Farther down, truth was revealed and again restored to God's church during Philadelphia, the Philadelphia era. Jesus told them that He was now coming quickly. The end was coming upon the church, and Laodicea would be the last church to come on the scene. Then Jesus Christ would come at the close of Laodicea. Our task is to be faithful stewards of what God has revealed to us. We are to hold fast to the truth He restored and revealed during Philadelphia, the same truth He has revealed to each of us through a special calling He has given to us. Today, some ministers are boldly and defiantly teaching against the need to hold fast to the 18 truths revealed through Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Instead, the idea of holding fast to such things is minimized, criticized, ridiculed, discredited, and disparaged. You know, people just made, tearing it down. In all the groups that were out there, efforts to debunk or detract from the genuine importance of these truths as being restored to the church during Philadelphia are hideous acts of false witnessing. What can you say? People who sat there and listened to Mr. Armstrong, people who were taught in classes by Mr. Armstrong, that when we came to the end, he couldn't even trust them. Couldn't entrust to them the finances of the church to be a treasurer. Amazing. And so we had the 18 truths. We talked about those things, talking about the government of God. See, I had to become very weak in that one. And I had to be reminded. God works through one man, primarily, first and foremost, to the church. And God did to the Jewish people and to the scattered nations of Israel, the lost sheep, if you will, through Peter. And then God raised up Paul as an apostle, as the one He was going to work through to the Gentiles. Incredible things that we've gone through in history, through our journey of faith, truly is. Another article here, made up a phrase, Blitzzeit. You've heard the word Blitzkrieg. You know what that is in World War II? You know, a fast-acting war, the way the Germans moved in World War II and so forth. And Anyway, I'm not going to go through that. But again, just talking about, again, over and over again here, things that were happening to God's church, things that God was working with us to reestablish once again within the church, to help us to build upon again within the church because of what had happened. Every stone had been cast down, and now God was going through a process here of a remnant group that he was going to rebuild and strengthen again those things that God had given during Philadelphia. And that's what we began to live through. That's what we have been living through. And going all the way down through time here, we finally came up to the first quarter of 2001. You know, we still hadn't come to 9/11. That was a dramatic thing that happened. 9/11. The sixth trumpet. I mean, the sixth seal. I'm sorry. Sixth seal. The sixth seal. And we hadn't even come to that point in time yet where it was literally opened up for the church and for the world. We didn't understand that. So, again here, I want to mention this here because this is the first quarter of 2001, because God was starting to move me in a different direction to begin doing something a different way. To this point in time, there have been several news watches that have been written. And as I mentioned before, and I've mentioned many a time, I'm not a writer. And I didn't like writing these things. But I felt a responsibility. I felt a need. I felt a driving, if you will, within me that I knew God was stirring me up to do this. And I continued to do it. And again, I know that I'm not a writer. And we had to have people help edit these things because I'm not that good with the English language. Yeah. So we had people to help edit and work with some of my English so it'd be a better written thing so that people would take it more seriously, because human nature, and that with the more intellect sometimes that people have, the tendency is, oh, if this is written that way, you know, and God's working with him, you know, but God was working with him. And anyway, I've actually gotten better in English through time because of all the writing, but anyway, not a whole lot, but I've gotten a little bit better. But anyway, this section here about spiritual war, again, talking about certain things, but something that was mentioned here was Newswatch and Time is Running Out, a recent publication, have focused on the need to get back to the trunk of the tree, to those foundational truths restored to the church during the Philadelphia period through Mr. Armstrong. So again, always upholding what God gave to us in that period of time, because those are the things that were being torn down. Basic foundational things that God gave through Mr. Armstrong. And again, then we came out with our first publication, Time is Running Out. I began to learn that you can use a computer you can get pictures. You can go out there, and there are stock photos out there in the world that you can sometimes get for free, or you can purchase. And generally the ones I like the most, I had to purchase. So anyway, we would purchase some and use some of those photos and change them a little bit and made a booklet, Time is Running Out, and wrote some articles, of which most came out of, the foundation of them are right here in this book, in these articles, Newswatch. And so it was a matter of redoing some of that and adding to it and coming out with a booklet. That was our first experience with having something published, going to a publisher and having him print these for us and sending out in mass to the church. And we sent them out in mass to the church. And then it wasn't, some more things in Newswatch being written through time here. I'll just go on. But that was just the beginning, because all these things, brethren, led to writing the book, Prophesied in Time. God finally brought me to a point where, after time is running out, and time has run out, the next stage was to write a book. And that process that I've gone through, I can't describe it to people. I've described it many a times, the process of what God was giving and what God gave at that time, and it's been an incredible journey. And it's those experiences that have made me what I am today and have the ability to do what I'm doing and going to do in the future. Some of what I'll talk about next week. Finally, we came to the third quarter of 2001. Here we are approaching Y2K. We're approaching 9/11. And so went to a section here entitled, This is the End Time, Part 1. And this was a four-part series and began to do things quarterly because I was working on other things. And I hated writing, so I got away from doing it monthly and started doing it quarterly. Began to work on another booklet as time went along here. But I'm just jumping forward here in time because I want to bring us up here toward the end of the articles here. Finally, by the second quarter of 2002, came to part 4. This is the end time. And the article before that, I want to jump back here to the other one before that, because toward the end of that, I had in here a section called A Transition in Time. So here we are. I want to read the date here, make sure of the date here. The first quarter of 2002, backing up here, first quarter of 2002, and God was beginning to show some things here in Revelation about prophecy. And so I address the thing here, a transition in time. The fifth and sixth seals unveil a change in focus from events happening to the church, spiritual Israel, to events that will happen to the world, and especially physical Israel, the modern-day nations of Israel. I didn't understand the significance fully of these things. We didn't know, but we knew God was showing us where we were in time. He was showing us things that had happened during the first four seals and the fifth seal. And He was bringing us up to the sixth seal. And didn't even know it yet. Didn't understand it until you look back and you realize how incredible it is when God leads us and brings us to these things and reveals these things to us, and how the transition was beginning to take place from that which is spiritual for the church and that which is physical to the world. And so toward the end of that article there, I said, do you grasp it? We have already lived through the opening of the first five seals of Revelation. Time is short. Going on. Not only have we lived through the opening of the first five seals, but we have just entered into the time of the opening of the sixth seal. Didn't understand it, but knew we were entering into it. Had no idea, except for what God was giving. The next issue of Newswatch will continue with a closer focus upon where we are now concerning the opening of the sixth seal. This will be an insert into the story floor of what we have covered as proof and proof number six. And then going on here now, first quarter of 2002, 9/11 had happened, but I didn't understand what had taken place yet. God was still revealing these things and showing us what was taking place. Going on, this is part four. This article will conclude the series concerning the seven proofs, the seven areas of proof that we are in the end time. The first section of this issue is the insert to the story flow that was covered in proof number six, and it continues with a closer focus upon where we are now concerning the opening of the sixth seal. So I'm sorry I got ahead of myself there, but again, I didn't know fully where we were, and God was showing us what had happened at the end of 2001, and this was the first quarter, now the second quarter, and God is just now then showing us more fully the significance of the sixth seal. The sixth seal in 6,000 years. Going on, the sixth seal of Revelation marks the awesomely dramatic time, an awesomely dramatic time for all human history. It sets the way for the conclusive events that must take place before the kingdom of God can finally come to this earth. The seal establishes the fulfillment of a very specific work that God has been doing for the past 6,000 years. It is at this time that the calling and choosing of all who will be resurrected first into the kingdom of God will have been fully determined by God. I still didn't understand the significance of 9/11. Not fully. But God is beginning to show that it was going to be during the opening of the sixth seal. It was going to be in that transition time leading up to a sealing that was going to take place for the church. Awesome. In other words, before the seventh seal could be opened, it would all be set. The 144,000, everything that God had been working on through time would be firmly established. And so begin to read through some of those things, go through some of those things. And talking in this article here about the long work of Pentecost for 6,000 years that God has been working, and even called it that, the long work of Pentecost, and we still even know we were going to be resurrected on Pentecost. But it's the long work of Pentecost. Why? Because it's about the first fruits. 6,000 years, God has molded and fashioned people's lives who are going to be in that family that are going to come with Jesus Christ when He returns to this earth. That is a most profound thing to understand about what God is doing. And so God was blessing us to understand some of these things in a deeper way and where we were in time. Going on, the opening of the sixth seal reveals a time for awesome fulfillment of the work of God over the past 6,000 years. All who would become a part of His family from the first harvest of all mankind will have been determined and sealed before final tribulation comes on this world. But before those first fruits can enter into that family, the world must first go through a time of trouble such as it has never encountered throughout all human history. And then went on to talk about an exact number of in Pentecost, meaning 144,000. Because in the church, and this was a hard thing to go through, because in the church we've had this concept, because Mr. Armstrong, as I'll read next Sabbath, Mr. Armstrong believed he would live on into a period of time when both Laodicea and Philadelphia would be side by side. He believed that God had called him to fulfill something, to continue on, to accomplish something to the very end. And yet that wasn't God's purpose for him. He was to fulfill a job for an era of Philadelphia, but not live into Laodicea. But because of that, some of those ideas, God didn't reveal then what he was doing fully and what was going to come in time through an apostasy. And so because of those things, Mr. Armstrong struggled with, who are they to be given authority? Is the baton to be passed? And so he was going through a struggle because of things about his health. And so anyway, you'll see some of that in the writings and so forth when I begin to go through some of that next Sabbath. But because of that, there was this idea that there would be 144,000 come out of the era of Philadelphia. And there would be a great multitude added to that that would come out of Laodicea, who would become a part of the kingdom of God and in turn with Jesus Christ. And it didn't have a number, that there would be all kinds of people that return with Jesus Christ, above and beyond 144,000. God brought us to this point in time to understand, no, that's not the case. 144,000 can't come out of Philadelphia. That was pretty easy to see. Look what happened to Philadelphia. A third quit. A third went back to Protestantism. And a third were scattered. Look what happened to us. And we only had a maximum number of people, around 97, 96,000 people had been baptized at that point in time. And then we were pretty much dissolved. In 1994, came to an end. Scattered all over the place, that one third that was even left. And so, because of what happened, God began to show us, no, what's repeated over and over again about those who come with Jesus Christ, that there's only a specific number, 144,000, not one more and not one less. God is a master builder. God is all powerful. And in his construction of his temple, he is building it minutely so, exactly so, every piece fitting into place in ways we can't even begin to comprehend. 144,000 are going to return with Jesus Christ. And they've all been determined already. We know that. We've already gone through that period of time. It's already set. Anybody else who's drawn in from the past, from worldwide, who was baptized before 1994, cannot be a part of the 144,000. Will not be. Able to live on into a new age? To continue on? Absolutely. No. The rest have to wait till the final 100 years. Going into now then a particular section here, it's entitled Seventh Area of Proof. And this is in the second quarter now of 2002. The seventh area of proof that we are in the end time will be the last proof we cover in this series. This last area contains fewer scriptures than the previous proofs, but it may very well prove to be one of the most important areas of scripture that needs to be understood by the church today. It is likely that most of the scattered church today would not acknowledge this proof as being fulfilled prophecy, let alone acknowledge it as being critically important to our salvation, which it is. And that will be explained as we go through this last proof. Denying this proof would be tantamount to denying the truth that God has revealed to his church in these end times. And so now this is quoting Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the fathers and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Very powerful what's being said here. Then going on in the article. These verses, of and by themselves, are not sufficient to understand the importance of this prophecy. Other verses that speak of this fulfillment must be examined along with this prophetic announcement that is to be accomplished before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. Debate has fluctuated within the environs of the church as to whether or not Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong fulfilled this prophecy of the end time Elijah. Rather than get bogged down with all the arguments pro and con, it would be better to simply focus on what is true concerning these events about this subject and to focus on what is true about our history that is in agreement with this subject. So I went into a section here entitled, Don't Confuse Scriptures. Sometimes people become confused with what is being stated in other related scriptures and this prophetic announcement in Malachi. A longtime evangelist in the church recently gave a sermon on this subject and was himself confused about these scriptures. And I refer to that as being Rod Meredith. That he gave a sermon around this period of time, and I went through in a four-part sermon series playing portions of his sermon, of what he had to say about Mr. Armstrong and the confusing way of what he was doing to the church, because he was not in any fashion or form did not acknowledge the reality that Mr. Armstrong, what he fulfilled here. And so, again, that four-part series went through and discussed some of these things. And so I brought that out and talked about that. So, again, here, goes on to say here, don't confuse this prophecy in Malachi with things said about John the Baptist. So there are things that Jesus Christ revealed that John fulfilled. And there are things that Mr. Armstrong fulfilled. And there's a distinction in them. And so in Matthew 17, we're going to read that now. And it says, and his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come, or Elias as it says here, but it's Elijah, speaking of the Old Testament, must first come? And so they're asking him because it's about Messiah, and they themselves don't feel like, you know, they've seen an Elijah yet, and so they don't understand that Jesus Christ is coming twice, that the Messiah had to come twice, and they don't understand that yet. And so Jesus Christ does address something about his first coming, and Mr. Armstrong addresses that. I'll go through that next Sabbath as well, as we go into another subject here. But this is a good place to end this particular series, because it launches us into next Sabbath then, of what we're going to begin covering there in more in depth about what Mr. Armstrong wrote and so forth. But going on here, Matthew 17. And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. So he's saying here that Elijah will come and will restore all things. And then he goes on to talk about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist didn't restore things. But he's saying here that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But they still had no concept of a second coming. They still had no concept of what was going to take place in time. Yeah. And you can't know until you're there. Now we can look back and say, now I know it happened. So you're able to look at it and understand. You're able to learn from it. And so Jesus Christ is saying, yes, indeed, it's true that Elijah shall truly come first and restore all things. But I say to you, that Elijah is come already. So, yes, this has to be fulfilled yet. That's what he's saying. But also, there's a duality here that Jesus Christ is explaining. Something that John the Baptist fulfilled. Because there's a duality about Christ. About his first coming and about a second coming. And so he went on to say that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they liked or listed, as it says here. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And so John, they understood then as time went along here that he's speaking about John the Baptist, and that's what it says here. Then the disciples understood that he's spoken to them of John the Baptist. So he was telling them that look what they did to John. See? And they're going to do to the Son of Man whatever they desire too. So they didn't understand that. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ is going to be put to death. They didn't understand until later on. Amazing. So often there are things we just don't understand until we're there and something is accomplished and fulfilled. And that's why we're going on the thing is about the journey of faith. We're looking back and seeing what God has done. And it's a marvel where we've been, what God gave to us, and where we are now. Where we are now. What God has given to the church. You know, I make comment many a time about how God continues to draw us and work with us and how he does it. And I remember specifically at the feast in Colorado Springs when God began to, in a very powerful way, as a part of a message, begin to teach the church, to tell the church the importance of being unified, the importance of being at one with everything that he was giving. And we've gone through time and we've had struggles with that. Because, you see, there's only one way that God gives that to the church. There is that which we have. There is that which we've had in time that had to be restored and built up again within the church, speaking of the 21 truths we talked about, because of what the church did to those, of what Mr. DeKotch did and what so many of the groups did and what so many of the scattered groups were doing to the truth. And so those things had to be reestablished once again within the church in a very powerful way that God gave to us and helping us to become stronger in those truths. And before we could begin to build upon them. Because God's given many more truths since the 21 truths. It's awesome what God has given to us. It's profound what God has given to us. It truly is. And so starting at that feast there, God began to give a message to the church about the importance of unity and oneness. Because God was also making it very clear to me, we had people there that were not there. There were people with us that I knew were not with us. And I knew that we're going to go by the wayside. I've lived through it so many times. And you can only go so far. And God will give time and patience and mercy. But once it's set and people begin to go in a certain direction, unless you're brought to a massive point of repentance, people do. There are certain things they're just going to happen in life. And so there were certain ones, sure enough, they left because they were not in unity and oneness with us. And God began to give us more truth then after that feast. He began revealing more and more to the church of God in the way that he works through me to the church. You know, in those times, I couldn't say things like that. It was hard for me. It was hard for me sometimes talking about what God was doing and how God was working with me. But I become stronger in that through time. I had to be because of where God was leading us. And so I don't apologize for those things. I used to almost apologize in the church for certain things I was saying and came to a point in time where, no, it's just a matter of reality. It is what it is. The truth is the truth. You know, and we understand that. The reason I mention these things at this juncture is because we have things coming that are going to try people where you are. Whether you're on a journey of faith, faithful stewards of what God has given to you, whether to this point in time that you're willing to move, is exactly as I've talked about in times past, when God says turn right, you turn right. When he says turn left, you turn left, and you do it quickly. And you don't have the luxury. You don't have the ability to do what so many did when God revealed the 50th truth. That was a great lesson for us to learn from. Because there were elders, and there were elders' wives, and there were people out there who had trouble with the 50th truth, who had trouble understanding a change that God was showing to us, that Jesus Christ was not returning during trumpets in 2011, that he's returning during Pentecost of 2012. And so some people were battling with, how can you be a prophet if you said that your job began at a certain date, if you said, well, that's God's job to give me what I have. Yeah. It's God's responsibility, what he gives to the church. It isn't mine. It didn't change my job as a prophet one iota. It was just a greater truth being given to us. And it was a great thing to give to the church to see whether we would follow him. Because so much of what's still happening and what has been happening is still about the church. It's just going to become greater and greater as we go forward. More powerful in time. The church. It's always about his family, first and foremost. And so God brought us to that point, and it tried people. It shook the faith of people. And it was a struggle. I'd gone to Jerusalem because I knew I was to be in Jerusalem when my job began. So I went back because I knew I was supposed to be there when my job began. As much as I knew when God gave me that Y2K wasn't going to have any effect, that it had nothing to do with prophecy, that it conflicted with prophecy. It's just a bunch of hoopla. Sorry. As much as God gave that, and in a stronger way, because by that time, as time has gone on, I've known more effectively what God is giving me when he's giving it to me, just like what's been happening this week. He's going to give the church some doctrine the church has never had in the church of God before. And before God gave that doctrine, he made it clear to the church that I am an apostle. That had to be established first before this could ever take place. I didn't know where God was leading us in all this. You know, there may be other things that are coming down the pike. I know there have to be. That we don't know about. But some are going to have battles with it because you're not able to turn to the right hand or to the left hand immediately when you need to. You don't have the luxury of time now that we had when the 50th truth came out. I still marvel back about how I think about that, of that period of time when I knew that it was to be given and I believed with all my being God intended it to be given during the Feast of Trumpets. And then God showed me they can't make it that long. There will be many who will be gone by that time who cannot spiritually endure that length of time. So give it now. That's what God gave to me. And so some had to start learning lessons from that. Divisiveness. To show in any fashion or form divisiveness. To speak to another member of the body of Christ, divisiveness. To say things of disagreement with what God's apostle, or at that time God's prophet, was giving to the church and telling the church. To say something against that to another member in the body of Christ is divisive and worthy of becoming disfellowshipped from the church of God. But God didn't do that to us. But that's what it's worthy of. God does not tolerate divisiveness in the body of Christ. He does not tolerate those kinds of things. So those kinds of things had to be repented of by those who were a part of that. And so God let us learn some big lessons at that time. Sometimes I'm blown over by what sometimes human nature can do, even in the environs of the Church of God. You know, when I tell an elder, you're not to be on Facebook, and I tell him twice, people, you're not to be on Facebook in the ministry. And a week before he's put out, he's still trying to talk people to get on a Facebook with him. Mind-boggling. Speaking against what was being given. And they knew it. They knew what I'd said about it. They knew what I'd told the church. They knew what I'd told the ministry. Those people being asked, will you join on Facebook with me? That's not an elder in God's church. No longer a member either. Anyway, incredible sometimes things that happen. So I'm saying these things in advance because, brethren, there are some things coming, and it's not what's coming next week and the week after that, because that's going to be big too. But what's coming behind that, to me, is a lot bigger. Because, you see, God establishes doctrine in the church through apostles, not prophets. Prophecy is given to the church through prophets. Well, we haven't even had that in the past, you know, as far as the church is concerned. So we're at a unique time in history. Time, like the booklets for the church, time is running out. You know what day it is today. I've been told several times, I don't go and look at that. What is it? 85? What was it? What is today? Some of you know. Somebody told me earlier. 896. See, I knew somebody had to know. I heard it earlier. Somebody mentioned it. Maybe, you know, that many days left. Or that many days we're into it. And you think, how many days are left? And you think, wow, look at where we are. I know a year's gone by. You know, I was reminded here the other day, as far as God's calendar, last week, you know, a week ago here, that we've already gone past a year now. And if you look at the actual date on the other calendar, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But anyway, you know, we're not quite at a year yet because it's counted differently than God's calendar. But incredible how fast we're moving forward and where we are in time. And to think we could be here like we are today, it is astounding. It's exciting. It truly is exciting. It's exciting what God does and how God does it. But if you go back through and you look at things in the Bible, I just want you to think about this a little bit because of what's following right behind the next couple of sermons. There are going to be some things coming. That it's a matter of doctrine. And it's a matter of something you cannot go to any scripture in the Old Testament and say, ah, see, there it is. Or you can't go to some place in the New Testament and say, ah, there it is. You think that'll try you? Think that'll be difficult? Because I could go through and show you things, which I may, written in the New Testament over and over again, that was not written in the Old Testament, but doctrine given through apostles, doctrine given through John, doctrine given through Peter, a lot of doctrine given through Paul, that was never written in the Old Testament, but it was doctrine given to the church of something the church was going to do and how the church was going to function and what was true within the church and the environment of the church that could only be given by God through apostles. And so we go up to the time of John, and you know what? We have nothing else that's ever been added in this book since John. A long time ago, nearly 1900 years. And now we will. And I'll tell you that some of you are going to have battles. It's going to test you to the core of your being and where you are spiritually. It's going to slap some of you in the face hard because of how you think about people. I better shut up before I give it. But that's where we are in time. Have you been hearing that message? Turn to the right hand when God says turn right. Turn to the left hand when God says turn left. Be ready to move quickly because things are going to happen quickly. They truly are. And it's exciting what God is doing. And it's all for a purpose of preparing for the kingdom of God. I can't give you more. But I see a picture coming together in a way. Every day for this past week, a picture is becoming stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, more exciting, more inspiring, more moving. And I'm looking forward to giving it. But I'm not looking forward to the response of some. There may be a few that can't take it and leave the church. I can't help that. I can't give to you God's Spirit. I can't give you the ability to understand, to see clearly things that God gives and why He gives it. Okay. So going on here about John the Baptist, what Jesus Christ said. John the Baptist, again, was not involved in any restoration, but he did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to accomplish part of a dual fulfillment concerning this prophecy of an Elijah to come. It is really quite simple, because John was to pave the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ, doing so in the spirit and power of Elijah. But the prophecy is dual, because another person was to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Part of the purpose of this duality is revealed by Gabriel, as Zacharias, it says here, is being told about his future son John. And this is from Luke 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist would be involved with helping to make a people ready for Jesus Christ's first coming. Now, as we go through some of this next week and talking about some of the things as Mr. Armstrong was beginning to understand, things about Zerubbabel and what he was doing and how God was working with him, and things about Elijah, because he brings up how that some had talked about him being Elijah and he said he was not Elijah, the Elijah to come. And yet how he was beginning to see, because he saw the evidence of the past to that present moment in time. It's exactly how he describes it. He says because of the history, basically, is what he shows. Because it comes to a point in time where the truth is the truth. And it is what it is. And so he was able to see it and able to say it then. It came to a point in time where it was obvious what was there. And yet, he wasn't given everything. Some of the reasons why some things were done with YOU and we had different programs within the church, there was a great deal of motivation in that, which was good for the church, was because of this thing about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children of the fathers. Because it was seen only physically. It was not understand for what is truly there about Elijah. It's spiritual. It isn't physical. The hearts of the fathers, who are our fathers, speaks of in the scriptures. And I go through in time and sermons and so forth and explain those things. But we talk about the fathers of old, of what God gave to them and what was in them and that message that God gave to them and what was in their heart to the children that would come later. That's what the Bible, that's how the Bible speaks. And then the children were turned to their, to those messages of their forefathers, of things that were given to Noah, to Abraham, to the prophets of old, to Moses, through time. It's a spiritual thing. And that's what happens when God draws us and calls us. He turns our hearts, say, to His way of life. And this is a poetic way, a beautiful poetic way of describing that, of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, because it's something that God has to do by His Spirit, of giving that to us, of giving that in our mind, that which was in those of old, to the children. And through that process, then we begin to respond, and our hearts then are turned to that message and that truth. It's beautiful. You know, it's a beautiful way of God giving that and revealing that. And so again here, making it very clear here that John wasn't involved in any of that, as far as his was a matter of what was repentance and the first coming of Jesus Christ and making a people ready so that when the day of Pentecost came, you know what? There were people primed and ready. There were people who were already beginning to look toward a Messiah that was going to come. And that's why so many people were beginning to listen. And that's why different ones began to talk about it. And that's why the Roman government, well, the one there, and the Jews hated some of the things that were taking place about things that were being said about a Christ and about a Messiah. You know? And so again, Mr. Armstrong fulfilling those things about an Elijah to come. And yet people in the church were denying that as a part of what was really taking place, a part of what was really happening. So going on in this article here, the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ cannot be confused with prophecies concerning an Elijah to come. Talking about that there are scriptures that talk specifically about before that, because there's an individual out there using Acts that didn't understand it. And it talks about one who whom heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. When you go through that particular section of Acts here, in Acts 3, verses 19 through 26, that's talking about Jesus Christ. When it speaks of that prophet, speaking of one that Moses spoke of, that prophet is Jesus Christ. There was an individual out here, still is, Philadelphia Church, who believed he was that prophet. Oh, you think, what a sick thing. No, Jesus Christ is. And the restoration of all things, that's when Jesus Christ returns. And that's not what's talked about concerning Malachi and other areas when it talks about the restitution of all things before, in essence, the coming of the Messiah. That's a totally different matter here. So, again, here, just trying to make a point here with some of the people that don't confuse the scriptures in those matters. And anyway, going on here, I want to jump down to the end here. To deny, and going back to this article and everything said about it, to deny that Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong was the Elijah to come before the end time is either ignorance or willing denial of what is true concerning our history and what God did through him. Anybody that would deny what God did through him is a liar and a false witness. So that's why I basically attacked that one sermon, because he's a liar and a false witness, calling a spade a spade. Some people say, that's too harsh, that's too hard. Really? Really? Did Paul not warn about liars and false prophets who were in their midst? No, absolutely, and he named them by name. And so people don't like it when I name people by name in those things. That people need to be warned. People need to be told the truth. You know, speaking of things that happened later on, and speaking of Judas Iscariot, called him by name. He's written in history, infamy, dying, you know, of what he did. Mr. Dukacz, same thing. I remember when we first started talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition, and there were people in the Church of God who were very uncomfortable. Well, my wife smiling because she wasn't too comfortable with me saying it either. Like, ooh, that's pretty strong to mention somebody's name, because we weren't accustomed to that in the church, you know. I wasn't comfortable with saying it in the beginning, but I knew I had a job to do. So there are people in the Church of God
You know, you just weren't real comfortable with that taking place, with that being said. And I understand that. It wasn't comfortable because we weren't accustomed to that kind of thing. See? And so I think of people like this and how they confuse God's people. Instead of leading them back to the trunk of the tree, instead of saying that Mr. Armstrong was used by God and every truth, if that evangelist had said, every truth I've ever had, every truth I know came from that. Everything he says on the TV today that happens to be true came from Mr. Armstrong. It didn't come from him. God didn't give it through him. God hasn't given anything through him. Except what is true that came through Mr. Armstrong. And yet he won't acknowledge what God did through him, that he was the Elijah to come, that God used him to restore truth to the church, because the church wouldn't be here if God hadn't done those things. The church of God would not be here today if Mr. Armstrong hadn't fulfilled scriptures concerning the Elijah to come to restore the things that the church had lost because it was dead. We're all here. You're here today. I'm here today. Everyone out there that knows anything that's true, that's truth. Concerning the 18 truths, 21 truths, because of what God did through Mr. Armstrong. And we wouldn't have the rest of the truths if God hadn't given us those truths through Mr. Armstrong. How was he used? As the Elijah to come, as the Zerubbabel, to rebuild things in the church that had come to a point that were dead and dying, to build upon those things, candidly to restore. So going on here and finishing this part that I want to read. It is God who restored necessary truth to the church so that people would be ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he did it through Mr. Armstrong. What an awesome thing to understand. It's a sad thing, though. I look back on our history and I think, what a sad thing, though, of so many out there who don't believe that today. So many who have lost track of those things. I look forward to the day that they're reminded of it. For the vast majority of them, in the great white throne. I look forward to the day that they're awakened, both physically and spiritually. Because you see, the vast majority of the world only has to be awakened, resurrected physically. But for the church that fell asleep, the thousands who won't live into the millennium, the tens of thousands who were baptized who will not live into the millennium, they're going to be resurrected again, the great white throne. But they have to be awakened spiritually at the same time. God is going to use that at that time to do both for them. They're unique. And it'll be a glorious time, an exciting time. I look forward to hugging them, to being with them, to talking to different ones, to being there to help them, to get back on track again. And one of the first things I'm going to discuss with them is why they knew what they knew. Because of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong.